Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. How patient are you? I know some of you are probably thinking, Pastor, with you, we've been patient long enough. And I would agree with you. Patience. They say patience is a virtue, and if that's the case, some of us are not very virtuous. I'm not very virtuous. I lack patience. I really do. I'm not a patient man. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. My children, they will tell you. Anybody who knows me, they will tell you that I'm not a very patient man. And I don't know if I can blame my father for that. I don't know if I can blame my children for that. I don't know if I can blame my wife for that. I think when it all comes down to it, I just have to blame myself. I'm just not a very patient person. But I also happen to know some of you are not very patient either. And maybe that's why we get along fairly well, as we share some commonalities. How patient is God? Very. I think everybody in this room would agree that for the most part in our individual lives, we've found God to be very patient with us. I mean, I know He's been very, very patient with me over and above anything I could ever be toward anyone else. The times that I have been a disappointment to Him, I have not been as He would want me to be. The things that I have thought, the things that I have felt, the things that I have done have merited anger and wrath, and yet I have not experienced those things in my life yet. But I think every one of us could say that God is very patient with us. However, I want to share with you this morning from the 10th chapter of the Revelation that there is a time and there is a place when God's patience runs out and it comes to an end. I think we take God's patience for granted quite often, too often. We rely upon His grace and His mercy and His patience to indulge us. You know, I know that God, you know, is a loving God and a gracious God and a merciful God, and so He's not going to mind if I dabble in sin over here for a little while, and He's not going to mind if I back away from my commitments a little while, and I know that He's not going to mind, or He's not going to hold it against me if I ignore certain things, because God is a patient God. And sooner or later in time, I'll come back, you know, I'll turn around and come back, and I'll get my life straightened out, and you know, I'll do what God wants me to do. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next month, next year, but eventually I'll get around to it. And I rely upon God's patience to let me think that way and let me act that way. When in reality, I can't depend upon that at all, because even though we're studying in the book of the Revelation and we're talking about end time things, we need to understand, dear friends, that there are times even today when God's patience with us will run out. And God draws a line in the sand and He says, don't cross this line. I think sometimes we find ourselves standing on God's last nerve and we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. In all honesty, and I, you know, I'm not a prophet in any way, shape, or form, and certainly don't intend to be a doomsday prophet, but I believe within the depths of my heart, dear friends, that as much as I love this country, as much as I love this nation, as much as I want to do all I can to support it, I believe that our nation, this country, is pressing upon the patience of God to the breaking point. I really do. I really, really do. And I believe that there is coming a day very soon when God is going to say, with regard to who we are and what we're all about as a country, enough is enough. I believe that with all of my heart. Some of us experience this in our family lives. Some of us experience this in our personal lives. But there is coming a day when God is going to say to the world, enough is enough. And I'll tolerate the wickedness, I'll tolerate the evil, I'll tolerate the sin no more. Revelation chapter 10, we have these interludes. We spoke about them last Sunday. Let me remind you, once again, maybe you weren't here last Sunday, maybe you've forgotten since last Sunday, but God gives us interludes, and every one of us experience these interludes in our lives. There is a time when God will cause a break in the action. And what's going on in your life, and what's going on in your family, and what's going on with your schedule, and what's going on in your circles of influence, God will give you a pause. God will give you a moment of respite. God will allow the energy to subside, and He'll allow the activity to quit for just a while to give us a breath, to give us a downtime, if you will, for us to reflect on three very important principles, three very important realities, three very important facts. Number one, to remind us that God is sovereign over all things. And I know how many of us think. I know in our heart, in our mind, we may question that. Well, you know, you take a look at what all's going on in our world today. You take a look at what's going on in the country. And we really wonder, is God really in charge? I mean, preacher, you say that God is sovereign, but I don't see it much. Listen, dear friends, I've been around the block enough to know. I've lived long enough on the face of this earth to know that into every life a little rain must fall. Amen. We all experience storm clouds, don't we? But just because there's a storm cloud overshadowing the sky doesn't mean the sun is not shining on the other side, right? And sooner or later, the storm's going to subside and the sun's going to shine again, right? I know. I said it last week and I'll say it again because it's a really good catchphrase. I like it, you know. I wrote it down and I memorized it because I thought, Gary, you know, you don't come up with stuff, you know, good stuff very often. But when you do, you know, it's worth remembering. And so I wrote it down. I remembered it. I'm gonna carve it in wood and hang it on my door or something like that. You know, Satan may have his way, but eventually God's going to have his day. He is sovereign over all things. And at this point in time, Satan looks like he's got the upper hand. It looks like that things are going his way. But the book of Revelation reminds us, dear friend, that God is going to have his day, and that day is coming. And that day is coming. And God, through His Word, has put everyone on notice. Sin may have its way, but God is going to have His day. Satan may have his way, but God is going to have His day. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when the scales are going to be balanced. There is a day when the bill is going to be finalized. And God is going to have His day. Whether I like it or not, whether I'm prepared for it or not, whether my life reflects it or not, the reality is He is sovereign over all things. The second thing I need to remember during these interludes is that God, in His grace and His mercy, still reaches out to us and still accepts the cry of the repentant sinner. Don't ever forget that. You may be hard-pressed, sin may be pushing hard against you, temptation may be more than you can bear, you're going through trials so dark and so deep, you wonder if you're even going to survive. It seems like that your days are filled with doom and with gloom here and there. It feels like you've been abandoned, that no one loves you, everybody hates you, you're ready to go out in the backyard and dig up some worms and start having a worm feast. It feels like that your whole life is caving in around you. Listen to me, God will give us interlude, God will give us a break in the action to remind us that He still hears the cry of those who call out to Him. And it matters not, dear friend, what your situation in life. It matters not what your circumstance in life. If you will simply call out to the Lord, He will hear and He will answer and He will save. He will deliver. And that's not just a word for the lost soul. That's a word for the saved soul, because as Christians, we forget that sometimes. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And you may have already in Jesus Christ found that life, a blessed life, eternal life. But Jesus also said, I've come to give you abundant life. How many of us are plugged into that one? Many of us are plugged into the eternal life. How many of us are living the abundant life? Even as Christians, we need to cry out to the Lord. We need to call upon the name of Jesus to save us from the trials that we're facing, the temptations that are pressing against us, to save us from the loneliness, save us from the bitterness, save us from the anger, save us from the evil, save us from the wickedness that seemingly overwhelms us. We need to cry out to the Lord daily, amen? We need to cry out to the Lord moment by moment, each and every day. Lord, deliver me from this sinful life and this sinful society. The third thing we need to remember, and dear friends, if you haven't caught on by now, you need to catch on. In the end, we win. Amen? In the end, we win. Why? Because in the end, Jesus reigns victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? And those who are following Jesus, those who are walking with Jesus, because He has won the victory, we will also win the victory. Oh, it may seem like, dear friends, that the battle is not yours. And it may seem like, dear friends, that the battle is not the Lord's. But the war ain't over yet. Satan is smart. And Satan's got power. And he's got all kinds of strategy. And he's got all kinds of tactics. And he's got all kinds of weapons that he uses against God's people, against God's church, and humanity as a whole. But the last chapter has been written, dear friends, and Satan loses. The Lord wins. These interludes remind us that victory is in Jesus. And those who are in Christ Jesus will ultimately reign victorious with Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer setbacks, and we do. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to face trials, and we will. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to yield to temptation from time to time, because we will, and we do. But it does mean that ultimately, in Christ Jesus, we will be victorious over this life, over sin, and even over death. And we will reign with Christ Jesus forever. These interludes are very important. In chapter 10 of the book of the Revelation, we have an extended interlude. Between the sixth and the seventh judgment, trumpet judgment, God gives an interlude, a break in the action. And this one is an extended one. The one in the series of seal judgments is very brief. The one in the series of the bowl judgments is very brief. But the one here in the trumpet judgments is an extended one. God gives us an opportunity. He gives the world an opportunity to take a long look at who God is and what God is really all about. And so you have this interlude. And chapter 10 is the first half of this interlude. Don't know how long the interlude lasts, but the first half is given to prepare the world for the last judgment. Prepare the world for the bold judgments that are soon to come. And we're going to take our time and look at this this morning and see if we can kind of figure out what the Lord is talking about with regard to this interlude in these final series of judgments. They're intended, as I said, to prepare the earth for the final judgments that will come in the bold judgments. And that's in Revelation chapter 16. So we're not going to get there yet. This is just chapter 10. But there's a whole lot of stuff that we need to take a look at before we get to chapter 16, when these final judgments are poured out upon the earth. Secondly, this first half of the interlude, and you'll find this in verse 7 of the 10th chapter, it brings to an end, it brings to a finality what John calls the mystery of God. And what is that? What is the mystery of God that is concluded with this series of judgments? We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Now, as always in the book of the Revelation, we are faced with symbolism. We're faced with strange things that we don't understand. Truths that are clothed in mystery that we kind of have to figure out. And so hopefully we will clear some of that up in your mind this morning. I don't know that we can adequately do that, and I don't know that we can completely do that, but we're going to certainly make an attempt. There are five events that I want to focus our attention on in the 10th chapter here, and we're going to run through this fairly quickly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on any one individual event, but I want to try to walk us through this quickly, some of it is self-explanatory. First of all, the first event is an angel comes from heaven. An angel descends from heaven and positions himself in the earth. Now, some say that this angel is Jesus. And they look back at chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and they look at the description of Jesus given in chapter 1 with the description of this angel here in chapter 10, and they say, well, they're one and the same, so this must be Jesus. But I beg to differ simply because, look at verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Another. The word another in the Greek is allos, and it simply means one like the others. Allos means one like the others, or one the same as. So really what John is describing here is an angel like some of the other angels that we've already encountered, some of the ones that we've already talked about, some of these great angels, some of these mighty angels. This is not Jesus, not only because of the word allos, but also because of the things that this angel does. He is a mighty angel, and we'll get to this in just a moment. He is one like the other angels, one of the same kind, like we've already seen in chapter 5 and in chapter 8. This angel comes from heaven, and he stands upon the earth, something that Jesus is not going to do until we get to the millennial kingdom in chapter 19. Now, this angel is a great angel. This angel is probably the greatest of all of the angels. Some have speculated that this might be the archangel Michael, because the name Michael in Hebrew means one like God. Bless you. It means one like God. And so many of the characteristics of this angel are the same characteristics of God. And yet this is not God, this is not Christ, this is an allos, one like the others that we've already seen. But he's a powerful angel, he is a great angel, he is a mighty angel. Notice the description that is given to him. First of all, he is clothed with the clouds, the Shekinah of God. In the Old Testament, when God appeared, it was often in the Shekinah, the glory cloud, that speaks of his majesty, that speaks of his glory, that speaks of his power. This great cloud was there on top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the new temple that was built to the glory of God, the Shekinah of God came from heaven and completely enveloped the temple. The God cloud was there. It signified the presence of God. So this angel comes as God's representative. He is clothed in the majesty of God's glory. Notice, secondly, he's crowned with a rainbow, which is symbolic of God's grace and God's mercy. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, when God looked upon the earth and he saw that the thoughts and the intent of man's heart was on evil continually. And God repented in his heart. God changed his mind about man and man's place in the earth. And he said, I'm gonna destroy the earth by a flood. I'm gonna wipe man off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God gave him a challenge. God gave him an opportunity to allow his faith in the Lord to be seen in his generation. God gave him a task: build a boat and put the animals on the boat. It's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. The floods of the deep are going to break open and the clouds are going to rain and the earth is going to be covered by the flood. And so Noah obeyed, and for 120 years, he and his family built that boat. People laughed, people mocked, people ridiculed. And Noah continued to tell them of the coming judgment of the Lord. For 120 years he preached the same message, the same sermon, and no one listened. But eventually the patience of the Lord wore out, came to an end. Clouds gathered, it started to rain, the floods started to come. And all of the peoples of the earth, save those that were in the ark, Noah, his sons, their wives, and his wife, they lived with the animals on the ark, and everyone else died. Noah comes out of the ark. He builds an altar and he sacrifices, he worships the Lord God, and God puts a rainbow in the sky as a sign, if you will, to remind Noah and his family of his grace and his mercy. When God decided in his heart to destroy mankind, his grace and his mercy left one family alive to start all over again. The rainbow is a sign or a symbol of God's grace and God's mercy. This angel, this strong angel, comes with a rainbow crowning his head. He comes to reveal again God's grace and God's mercy. Notice also that his face shines like the sun. God is holy and God is righteous and man is sinful. Man cannot look upon the face of God and live. And yet God's face cannot be seen because of the brilliance of his glory. This angel comes in the holiness and in the righteousness of the Lord God. His face outshines the sun. He comes in heaven's brilliant glory. His feet are like pillars of fire. Pillars of fire are often seen in Scripture as the judgments of God. When God, through Moses, told Pharaoh to let the people go, let Israel free from their slavery, let them go to the land that God had promised them, Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, refused to do it. And so God sent several plagues into Egypt to prove to them that he was the Lord and that he was God, sovereign over all of the gods of Egypt. And one of those judgments, fire rained from heaven. It was a judgment against Egypt. You remember when Abram was sitting by the tent and three men came to him, and he acknowledged one of them as being the Lord. The other two were angels. The Lord stayed with Abram and talked to him about the coming child of promise. The other two went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to take a look at what was going on over there to prepare those cities for judgment. And when the judgment came, it came in the form of fire falling from heaven. Fire is often seen as the judgment of God. This angel comes and he puts one foot on the land and 1 foot on the ocean. And those feet are like pillars of fire. The symbolism here is that the final judgment has come. And that judgment will not be stayed any longer. Notice also that he puts 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. And that symbolizes that God's judgments will be all-encompassing. And those judgments will complete. No one is going to escape. No nation is going to be favored. Every individual on the face of the earth will face these judgments of God. They will be all encompassing. Finally, he cries out to heaven and he vows by the name of the Lord that the time for the final judgment has come. That's the first event. The second event is like unto it. This angel is described as positioning himself on the earth. Again, with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. And by placing his feet in this position, he reclaims the whole earth as the Lord's by declaring an end to the rule of Satan as Lord of the earth. When the great explorers came to the New World, they would jump off their boats and they would row to the shore, to the beach, and they would step out of those boats and they would set foot on the beach. And the first thing that they would do is they would declare that that land belongs to the sovereign who sent them, the queen or the king. And they would plant the flag on the beach. But they would put their foot on that sand. They would put that foot on that soil and they would declare that that belongs to the nation that sent them to discover that new world. And here the angel is doing the same thing. With 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, he is reclaiming what rightfully belongs to the Lord God. God created the earth and all that it contains. Satan has taken it over and Satan has ruined it. But in the end, God is going to reclaim it and he's going to purge it by his judgment. And he's going to make it pure and he's going to make it clean and he's going to make it holy again. Amen. He is reclaiming what rightfully belongs to the Lord. Notice his cry is the cry of a lion. It speaks authority and power. He has the power of God to take control of the things that belong to God through the final judgment. And in response to the cry of the angel, 7 thunders sound. Now, we don't know if these 7 thunders are their voices. We know that they're voices, but they sound like thunders. We don't know if they come from the 7 angels around the throne of God or if they comprise the voice of God. But it comes from heaven in response to the cry of the angel. You'll remember when we first started our study and we took a look at numbers in the book of the Revelation. Seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. So these voices, in essence, declare that the coming judgments of God will be complete. Whatever they speak, and we don't know what they speak because John is getting ready to write it down, but the Lord tells him not to write what he heard in the voice of the thunders. So whatever it is that John heard, it's going to be complete. It's going to be final. The fact that the words remain undisclosed, we're not privileged to know what these voices spoke. We're not privileged to know what was contained in these thunders, because John again was commanded not to write it in the book. But I believe that they speak of the judgment, the coming judgment. And I believe that they are so horrible and they are so terrible that they cannot be described in human words. They are too terrible to be revealed. That's the third event that takes place. The fourth event is the vow of the angel. Notice that the vow of the angel is that God will no longer delay. So the time for the final judgment has come, and there will be no more delay in completing the mystery of God, which was preached to the prophets. We'll get to that in just a moment. I believe that this answers the question that was raised by the martyred saints under the fifth seal that was broken. You'll remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, when the fifth seal was broken, we see and we hear the souls of the martyred saints that are gathered under the altar of God. These are the ones who were saved during the days of the tribulation, but they paid for their faith with their very lives. Their confession in Christ Jesus was written in their own blood. The Antichrist hunt them down. The beast and the false prophet hunt them down. And they're destroyed. They're killed for their faith. And their souls are gathered up before the great altar of God in heaven. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to delay? How long are you going to keep from avenging our blood upon those wicked individuals who've killed us? How long, Lord, are you going to keep from honoring your name? How long are you going to wait before you destroy those who've dishonored you in the earth?" And the Lord says, "Wait a while. Wait a while. Wait a while." I believe in chapter 10, verse 7, we find that that time for the Lord to avenge the blood of the martyrs and the time for the Lord to avenge the honor of his own name has come. That time has been answered. That question has been answered. But I also believe that it answers the prayers of the saints in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Notice what verse 7 says. "But in those days of the sounding of the seventh angel," chapter 10, verse 7. "In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," when he's about to sound, "the mystery of God will be finished." Notice, "in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel." It's very important you look at the words. We have the seal judgments. The seventh seal, when it's broken, opens up the series of the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, opens up the seven bowl judgments. And that's the last series of judgments to fall upon the face of the earth. We're at the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. So when the interlude is over and the seventh trumpet sounds, we have now the last seven judgments that will fall upon the face of the earth. And notice what he says here, "in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel." So those seven judgments, those bowl judgments that are yet to come, we find in Revelation chapter 16, will come so quickly, so rapidly, in such rapid succession that the days to the end of the earth are very limited. Maybe days, maybe even weeks, but then the end comes. So, in chapter 10, we're already at the near end of the tribulation period. So when we get to chapter 10, we're almost to the end of the tribulation. But I want us to also understand that those seven bowl judgments, They're going to come very quickly, they're going to come very rapidly, and they're going to come in rapid succession, one right after the other. And the full completion of those seven judgments will only take a matter of days, maybe even a matter of a few weeks. And yet those judgments are so horrible and so terrible. Far more destructive, far more devastating to humanity and to the earth than all of the other judgments combined. These last seven judgments will bring to an end the world as we know it. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Just a matter of days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. The fifth event that's going to take place, we find here in chapter 10, is the consuming of the little book. The angel gives a little book to John and instructs him to eat it. Now, some question what this little book is really all about. Some say it's the same as the scroll that we find when God has the scroll in his right hand and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes that scroll from his hand and begins to break the seals. I disagree. I don't think that it's the same book, because here it is described as a little book. And here we don't know what's written in that book. We know what's written in the scroll that Jesus takes from the hand of the Father, the judgments that are poured out in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. But here, we are not privy to what is written in the little book. But when John takes the book and eats the book, it's both sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. Now, the text doesn't reveal to us what's contained in the book, but I think I have an idea as to what's written in the book. I think what's written in the book is the same thing that was sounded when the seven thunders sounded. The judgments of God in the final series of judgments. And I believe that those judgments are, first of all, sweet to the taste of those who love holiness. Sweet to the taste of those who love holiness. Why? Because finally, God is going to do what the saints of the Lord have been crying out to God to do since the church was born in Acts chapter 2. And that is to avenge his honor and to avenge his name in the earth. I believe that it is sweet to the taste because in the human heart, in the Christian heart, Christians are finally saying, now God is going to deal with sin the way God needs to deal with sin, the way we've cried out for God to deal with sin all along. Now God is going to do something about Satan. Now God is going to do something about evil. Now God is going to do something about sin and wickedness. Now God is going to take control and he's going to bring things back into order as the way God intended them to be from the very beginning. And that is sweet to the taste of the follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of us are fed up with putting up with evil and with sin in the world? Amen. How many of us are tired of again waking up and listening to the news and reading the news and looking out upon humanity and seeing the demoralization of it, to see the degradation of it, to see the self-destruction of it? How many of us are tired and are wondering and are crying out, God, put an end to all of this insanity? Now God will. Now God is going to bring it to an end, and it is sweet to the taste of those who love holiness, because now God is finally going to do what we have been begging God to do all along. But it's also bitter. It's also bitter to the stomach. Why? Because when these judgments do come, what is sweet to those who love holiness, in that God will allow his holiness to reign once again in the earth, it will also be bitter to those who love righteousness, because it means the death of millions of souls, and it means the relegation of those souls to a hell for all eternity. And that is bitter. To those of us who love righteousness, we realize that the death of an unrepentant soul is the damnation of an unrepentant soul. You know, I think sometimes as Christian people, we get all warm and fuzzy about the holiness of God, and we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice when evil people get their comeuppance, don't we? Don't we? Huh? Hey, you're in the house of God. You can be honest here. Huh? Don't we listen, folks? When you hear on the news or you read in the newspaper or maybe you even see it, you know, in your experiences, you know, when someone is wicked, when someone is evil, when someone is just doing all kinds of things, it just upsets, the standards of goodness and righteousness and holiness, you know, and then God opens up a can of whoop up on them. Don't you just rejoice in your heart? Don't you? I do. I really do. And I think many of us, we like that. You know, and we go away from that and we'll say, well, that'll teach you. Ha. You know? You're not going to thumb your nose in the face of God and get away with it. And we look at that and we relish in that. But how many of us have also lost the pain and the bitterness in our souls when people die not knowing Jesus and we know that they're going into an eternity separated from God? We rejoice when the evil are brought to justice. But do we weep when the lost and die go to hell? John consumes this book. He takes the little book from the hand of the angel and he eats it. And that just simply means that he now is no longer a spectator. Up until this point, John sees these things happening as these visions are brought to him by the Lord. But now he's a participant. And now he begins to feel the pain. He begins to experience the bitterness that God experiences when a lost humanity continues to reject, continues to refuse, continues to rebel against the Lord God. He begins to feel that pain that God feels, that bitterness in the soul that God feels. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. He's a fellow pastor, and you know, when we get together, we talk about a lot of the things that I talk to you about, you know, frustration, heartache, sin, evil, holiness of God, judgment, and those kinds of things, you know. And I asked him, I said, because we were talking about sin, and I asked him, I said, how do you deal with sin? And he says, you know, he said, I came to the place, and this is both simple and yet it's profound. He said, I came to the place where I realized that every time I sin, every time I rebel against the Lord, whether it's a little white lie or it's, you know, it's an attitude of the mind or a motive of the heart. He said, I came to the place where I realized every time I disobey the Lord, I break His heart. Every time I sin against God, I break His heart. And he said, I came to that place in my life where I said, I don't want to do that anymore. He said, I don't resist sin and I don't refrain from sin because I'm afraid I'm going to get caught, which some of us do. He said, I don't resist sin and I don't stop rebelling against God because I know it's not good for me to do those things. And I know some of us do. He said, the thing that weighs heavy on my soul now is that every time I disobey the Lord, I break His heart. And I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to break my Lord's heart. I don't want to cause my Lord to weep over the things I say and the things that I do, the things that I think and the things that I feel. He told me, he said, I don't like for people to break my heart. And I don't like for my wife or I don't like for my children to break my heart. Why do I want to break God's heart? I don't want to do that anymore. And I think, dear friends, that many of us, we need to find ourselves in that same place where John finds himself. The judgments of God are sweet because Satan is going to get, finally he's going to get put in his place. And evil is going to be dealt with, and sin is going to be confronted and condemned, and all of the wicked things that go on in the world are going to stop, and that is so sweet to the follower of Jesus Christ. But it also ought to be bitter to our souls, because it means the death and the separation of millions of souls from God. And we don't feel that bitterness anymore. How do I know? By June of 2007, we had baptized over 40 people in this congregation. This is already the end of October, and we've baptized less than 4 people this year. That's how I know that we have lost the pain in our own soul for the lost. That's how I know that we have become desensitized to how God feels about a lost and dying soul. It's because we're not doing anything about it. And I know you don't believe that's why you pay the preacher, is to lead all those people to Jesus by himself. Because that's not my job. That's our job. But we've lost that pain, and we've lost that bitterness for the unrepentant soul. Enough of that. The contents are undisclosed. But nonetheless, it leaves John bitter in his heart. He eats the book, making it his own. He feels what God feels. He understands what God understands. It's bittersweet. The pain of God over man's sin and rebellion. I want us to go back to verse 7, and I'm going to close. What is this mystery? What is this mystery, this mystery that is finished? When this angel cries out and vows by the name of the Lord God on high that this mystery is complete. First of all, the word mysterion. The Greek word mysterion means something that is disclosed that hasn't been disclosed up to this point. It's something that's not obvious to our understanding. It points back to truths that have been hidden for the present time but will ultimately be revealed in God's time. And the Bible's filled with those. Let me give you a couple of them. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the incarnation of Christ was mystery. Mysterion. In Genesis chapter 3, 15, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, God spoke to Eve and to Adam that there would come a Messiah. He promised a Messiah. And down through the centuries of the Old Testament, those who walked with the Lord, those who were friends with the Lord, those who were faithful to the Lord, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They didn't understand it, but they embraced it because God said so. They did not, that God should become flesh was an alien concept, a foreign concept. It was mystery to them. And the world didn't really understand how God could be clothed in flesh and how God could understand the ways of humanity until Jesus came and it was no longer mystery. Now we understand. That's mysterion. You also find in Matthew 13, verse 11, God's kingdom. How many of us really understand God's kingdom? How many folks of the Old Testament really understood the kingdom of God? To the Old Testament folks, the kingdom of God was Israel, the nation of Israel. They were the people of God. There in the promised land, they set up the kingdom of God, and Jerusalem was the city of God. And so that was the kingdom. Little did they understand the mystery of the kingdom of God until Jesus came. And Jesus revealed to them that the kingdom of God doesn't operate after human systems and upon human principles. It operates off of those principles established by God that you find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He revealed to them the mystery of the kingdom. And now we understand what the kingdom of God is really all about. The mysterion has now been made clear to us. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, where there's the great taking away, the rapture, after which the Antichrist will rise to power because the restraining power of God has been removed from the earth. How many of us understand? How did people understand about this great taking away? It's mysterion. But someday we're going to understand it clearly. Why? Because it's going to happen. These are just a few of those mysteries that for a time remain hidden from our understanding, but God reveals to us in His own time. So understand, this mystery that He's talking about is something that has been hidden but will be revealed. Something that we do not understand, it's not obvious just yet, but it will be made painfully clear to us when God reveals it. Secondly, what is this mystery? Well, John MacArthur believes that this mystery is the summing up of all of the things that God has ordained in Christ Jesus. He believes that it's the consummation of God's plan and God's purpose in bringing His kingdom to its fulfillment. And that includes the salvation of all the elect and their place in the kingdom, the judgment of unrepentant men, of Satan and his demons, and all of the unknown details that you and I wrestle with are now going to be made clearly understandable. What a great and glorious day that's going to be, amen. I have wondered a lot of things, and I've been asking God a lot of things. What does this mean, and why is that? And I haven't gotten answers on a lot of those things, but someday all of these things are going to be made clear to us. Well, John MacArthur believes that that's what this mysterion is really all about, the consummation of all things. W.A. Criswell, the great pastor of the First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, believes that it refers to the long delay of the Lord in taking His kingdom back and establishing His righteousness in the earth. He believes that this mystery is when God finally answers the why. Why, God, do you allow this to go on? Why do you permit this? Why have you given Satan free rein to do what he does? Why have you permitted sin to overwhelm us? Why do you allow wickedness and evil to exist? Why? This mystery and the end to this mystery will answer that question. He writes, and I quote, "For thousands of years, God has allowed Satan to wrap his vicious, slimy, filthy, cruel tentacles around human life and around this earth. Does God know it? Is he indifferent to it? Is he not able to cope with it? This mystery has brought more stumbling to the faith of God's people than any other experience in life." And it has, hasn't it? How many of us have gone to bed and put our heads on the pillow wondering, God, why? Why do you allow this to happen? Why is this continuing on? We've all wrestled with that question. Criswell states, "The infidel and the atheist and the agnostic and the unbeliever laugh and they mock us, and God lets them. The enemies of the righteous and of all that we hold dear rise and increase in power and spread blood and darkness over the face of the earth. And we wonder where God is in the midst of all of this." He continues, "Our missionaries are killed. Our churches are burned to the ground. People by uncounted millions and millions are oppressed, living in despair. And God just seems to look at it, but do nothing about it. He seemingly does not intervene. He doesn't say anything, and he doesn't move. Sin develops and goes on and on. Oh, the mystery of the delay of the Lord God." And so Criswell believes that this mystery is the patience of God, the delay of God in taking back what is rightfully His, the delay in God establishing His kingdom in the earth, the delay of God in doing away with evil and with sin and with wickedness, the delay in God condemning and judging and putting away Satan and his demons, the delay of God in bringing an end to all of this madness. I believe both MacArthur and Criswell, I believe both of them are correct. I believe they are both right. We wonder why God allows evil to get the upper hand. We wonder why men and women of faith suffer for their faithfulness. We wonder why God has delayed in so long bringing an end to Satan and to his lordship over the earth. Many of us have wondered why. But according to this text, I believe John is telling us that time has come to an end. So there is coming a day, dear friends. There is coming a day when all that we have suffered for and all that we have questioned and all that we have doubted in and all that we have wondered in our heart and in our soul, God is going to answer it. The angel is going to stand upon the earth and he's going to lift up his hand and he's going to lift up his voice and he's going to say, the delay, the patience of God has run out and the final judgment has come. And that day will mark the day when all of this evil and wickedness and sin and rebellion and defiance against God will be put down and God will take back what is rightfully his. Since the dawn of man's life on the earth, God has given us opportunity after opportunity, hasn't he? He's given us chance after chance to see that the wages of sin is death. To acknowledge that evil ruins lives. To realize that sin has the power to destroy and even bring about death. We've had chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity to repent of those things, to turn away from those things, and to turn to the only one who's able to give us life and victory over those things. God has been patient in waiting for souls to repent and believe in him. He has been patient in giving every soul the opportunity to respond to his grace and mercy. But there is coming a day when that patience is ended, when that mystery will be fulfilled and God's patience will run out. But that day has not come yet. Amen? There is still opportunity and there is still hope for every man, woman, boy, and girl to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There is an opportunity for every individual to acknowledge that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? There is still opportunity for every man, woman, boy, and girl to realize that God loves them so much that he gave his only son to give his life on a cross, that if they will only believe in him, they will pass from death to life, from darkness to light. They will not perish, but they will have eternal life in him. Amen? There is still opportunity for us to reach up and touch the grace and the mercy of God before his patience runs out. Father in heaven, we pray now and we ask, Lord God, that you will impress upon us the need to respond to your Holy Spirit's call for us to be saved. For that soul, Lord God, that is empty and tired of the emptiness, I pray that they will find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. For that soul that is tired of sin and is fed up with sinfulness and all of the destructive things it brings into their lives, I pray that they will find in Jesus Christ the power to break that sin, the power to be forgiven. For that soul that is tired of running from you and being rebellious toward you, I pray that today that they'll find in Jesus Christ a Father who loves them so much that he's opened his arms to receive them into his kingdom if they will only repent and trust in him. But I also pray for brothers and sisters, because Lord God, we test your patience. We try your long-suffering. I know sometimes, God, we stand on your last nerve. I know sometimes, Lord God, that you get tired of putting up with the way we live our lives, the way we act, the things that we say, the things that we do. And I know, Lord God, that your patience wears thin with us. God, help us to come to the place where we're willing to say, I don't want to break your heart anymore. I don't like it when people break my heart, and I'm not going to break your heart anymore. And we will come and get right with you and start living a life that pleases you rather than tests your patience. We give you this time of decision. We ask that you be Lord over the decisions we make in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and trust in Him and find in Him the answer to your soul's greatest need. Christian friend, if you need to come and just deal with issues in your life, matters that you need to lay before the Lord in prayer, I invite you to come and just kneel at the altar, bring it to the Lord, and leave it there. David, you lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.